impacted our world more than that name. More than that name. And there's no other name given whereby we must be saved. No other name. So, we love the Lord this morning. All right, if you would take your Bibles, we'll use a verse of Scripture in the book of Ezekiel for the message. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'll be sharing with you some thoughts this morning on the new heart. This will be number two. You might remember that last Sunday morning's message was on the heart. A little different than this morning, but we'll continue to follow that subject. Ezekiel chapter 36. And may the Lord bless His word as we look together at two verses. Verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, I have been for quite some time now sharing every Sunday morning sermons that are following the same theme, and that is the extent of divine providence. Of course, providence is God's way of governing and ruling in all that He has created. And we started that from Matthew chapter 10 and those two statements that Jesus made about a little sparrow wouldn't fall to the ground without His knowledge. And that just blows our mind, of course. But then the hairs of our head being numbered, meaning each individual one, and I think the average person has about 100,000, except a couple of you men I'm looking at, you don't quite have that many anymore. Neither do I. Sue keeps telling me I have this spot developing on the top back part of my head. I don't see none. I just don't see no spot developing back there. I don't think my hair's coming out, but she says I do. Anyway, but those passages of Scripture make us wonder, what is the extent? What is the extent of divine providence? And I hope that you, as I have over the years, have grown to know more and more about the extent of divine providence, that it becomes an awesome blessing in your life. The extent, and actually the impact of that. And I want to tell you from my own personal experience that it will impact your life. It will impact your life if we come to see that. And in our text, and I would have you look at it again, those two verses. And I want you to see how powerfully providence, we might call it effectual grace that works in the experience of a person, whatever you want to call it. It's God doing, God doing. And so he says here in verse 36, a new heart also, and he says, will I give you. I give you. A new heart will I give you. And I don't think anybody would need to be reminded this morning, you can't do that. You simply cannot do that. The best thing that anybody can ever do is turn over a new leaf in life. And of course, I've known a lot of people to do that and say, I'm going to start doing better, I'm going to act better, or whatever. That don't have a thing to do with your heart. Your heart needs to be fixed first, and then that will just simply take care of itself. And our text verses actually say that. So God is saying, a new heart will I give you. A new spirit, listen, will I put within you. And so we're talking about here divine providence at work in regeneration and conversion. Did you know there's a difference between those two words biblically? Regeneration is God's side of what happens to us. And it is that which is performed only by Him and not by us. It happens beneath consciousness even. And so regeneration is God's work. It is a work of the Spirit giving life to something the Bible says is dead. It is dead. If you're saved this morning, you have been quickened or made alive who were dead. D-E-A-D, dead. And so in our false religions around our world, they're teaching all over the place that you're alive because you've done something to give yourself life, and that cannot happen. Conversion is the human side of that. You might remember that Jesus told Peter, the devil desires to sift you as the wheat. And he said, but I have prayed for you. Have you ever wondered about Jesus praying for Peter, and at that point he didn't pray for Judas? He did not. But he said, and I prayed for you. And he said, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. The work of grace had already been done in Peter's heart. Regeneration had already taken place, but conversion needed to happen on the human side of that. And so it's a marvelous thing that God does. And of course, we've talked oftentimes about that great question. It's always been that way. And if you study and read after certain so-called theologians, some of them genuine and some of them not, you know that there's a great question that has always prevailed in theology. How much does God do? How much does He intervene in that process of regeneration? Or giving somebody a new heart, a new heart. So sometimes people might make a profession of their faith and then actually live out and demonstrate that there is no new heart there because there's no fruit of that. I'm telling you this morning that when the Lord does a work of grace, it brings about results. And I don't care what anybody says or acts like, that's true. And so He says, a new spirit, and He says, will I put within you? I will take away the stony heart. I'll take it away, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. It's like the difference between if you could create a heart out of stone or concrete, if you could develop one out of concrete, and then compare that to the heart, physical heart that is in our chest and pumping blood through our body. And so He uses that analogy to talk about that work of grace that He does in the heart and life of people. You might ask, preacher, why are you preaching it that way? Why are you preaching that's the way God saves sinners? Because I want you to do what I've done, and that's to come to the point without any question or doubt. You give all the glory and praise to God, and you don't take any for yourself. Amen. That's what ought to happen when we understand this correctly. And I'll repeat verse 27 again. I will put my spirit within you. And listen to this. And cause you, oh, but preacher, God don't cause me to do nothing. I feel like I'm a free person. I got free will and all that. Well, everybody's got it. But some has been delivered from the bondage that it's under, and it can make a right choice. Everybody's got free will. I've never doubted that. Only there are some who your free will can't accomplish a thing. Won't lead you to God. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. I'm preaching about something God does. And if you're a Christian this morning and you delight in His ways and you delight in following Him and doing to the best of your ability that which pleases Him, and that's the desire. It is the desire of your heart. And give Him the glory and the praise for that. Because He changes people's want to when He saves them. He changes them. He changes them. So I want you to think about and dwell this morning on that subject of divine providence and to what extent it goes in bringing someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. An assurance of that. An assurance of that. And so he says, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I think about that passage of scripture. I read it the other day, but I'm not sure exactly where it was at. And if I could find it right quickly, I'd gladly read it to you again, because I think it's pretty amazing. The verse of scripture in Jeremiah uses it, and it's not coming back to me right now, but I'll tell you what it says. He says, I'll put my fear in your heart so you don't depart from me. That may shock some people that God said that. But I'm going to tell you it's true. And I'm going to tell you this morning, that probably a lot of you that are listening to this message are like myself. You actually understand how that happens. You know what that means. And you know it at times in your life when maybe you are tempted to do something that you know is not in God's perfect will for your life. Everybody, that happens to everybody. You may be tempted to do something that's not God's perfect will in your life, and then there's something comes over you and you don't do that because of that fear that He's put in your heart. It keeps you walking after His perfect will. I'm a firm believer in divine providence working in the heart of man, the heart. Now you remember that last Sunday morning's message, I pretty much defined the heart. I read to you a definition of the heart that I had recorded over the years in the flyleaf of my Bible, what that means. The heart is, I'll just mention again, mentioned about 1,000 times in the scriptures. And I told you last Sunday morning about the fact that I didn't put a lot of effort into it, but I already knew that rarely ever is the heart used to describe the pumping gizzard in your chest or pumping muscle in your chest. Rarely ever in the Bible. I think I gave maybe a couple illustrations and invited anybody to note any more to let me know. And Brother David come across in the book of Jeremiah, talks about the king's heart pumping in his chest, you know. And so I thank David for that. I didn't get any more because I know how rare that is. So what in the world is the Bible talking about when it talks about the heart? What's it talking about, the heart? Well, it is the center of a person's physical and emotional and intellectual and moral views and activities in life. In other words, I shared with you there are three things that make us a moral, responsible individual. Three things that do. That we've got, that our pet dog or cat or rabbit or whatever. Yes, Brenton, I have a rabbit in my backyard. He wasn't even here. And I thought, surely, now I won't get no remark from that. But Buddy had come by way of email. something like he knew why I chase rabbits all the time in preaching, because I got them in my backyard, and I do. I got rabbits in my backyard. But anyway, there's something we have that the animal kingdom just simply don't have. It's the intellect, the power of the mind to reason and understand. It's the power of thought that we have, the reason and understand. And I know you might say that some animals have some degree of that, but they only have that. The only way, you have to train them. They have to be trained in order to do things like that. So it's the intellect and it's the conscience. And I'd remind you again that in the messages related to Joseph's experience And I've told you that I didn't know of anybody else in all the Bible, some 13 chapters dedicated to the providence of God working in the life of Joseph. It's just amazing how God put that in there, and that he is a type of Christ, and his brothers are a type of the condition of the unregenerate. And you know, in chapter 42, we come across that part where they couldn't understand anything he was saying because he's speaking in Egyptian language. And they were speaking in Hebrew to each other. And they had no idea that he knew exactly what they were saying, because he's their brother and they don't know it. They're not aware of that. But he does. He knows them. And he loved them. And they began to talk among themselves. This is what happened to us as a result of the sin in our life. And they begin to be aware. The conscience was beginning to be awakened. But Joseph didn't reveal himself at that point. Now I'm going to bring a message from the statement that is found back there where he did. And it says that exactly in those exact words. And it may come next Sunday or shortly anyway. But there come a point. But there are four chapters in there where, even though their conscience was awakened, and you remember I shared with you, that don't necessarily equal regeneration, because Judas, he confessed his sin, confessed himself. He confessed, but he was not saved. Judas was never saved. He confessed himself and went out and hung himself and fell, plunged headlong and burst open from the fall. That's what happened to Judas. Judas is in hell. And so even though he confessed his sin, anybody confessing their sin, I'm telling you, is not necessarily repentance. It can be, but repentance, guess what? I've said this about repentance oftentimes. If you ever truly repent, you keep on repenting. If you ever truly repent, some of you may say, well, preacher, I understand that because I repent of something every day. Well, yeah, you will. You will. And we have our old nature. We have a new one, but we still have the old one. And so it's not unusual for a person to repent of their thoughts or their words or their actions in life. Even after they've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I shared with you that Judas was the exception, and that can happen. He illustrates that. You might remember that one of the messages I brought two on Judas, was why did Jesus choose him? Well, he stands as a type of people who confess their sin and die and go to hell. Yes, it's real. It is real. And so he's an illustration of that. He's also a picture of the extent of Satan's work in an individual. And you know, I shared with you that if you an unsaved person, the devil may not mess with an unsaved person, but he could if he chose to do so. Because the Bible says he can take them captive at will. And speaking of the heart, there's a passage that says, and that Satan put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Somebody says, I wouldn't have never done anything like that. Well, I'm going to tell you what, if you've not been born again and you'd lived in that day, you could have been one, because that's the extent of what Satan can do. That doesn't mean he's doing it. I know a lot of people who, by their own confession, would tell you they're not saved. They've never come to know Jesus as their Savior. And they're really good people. They're really, really good people. You could trust them with your life. I know people like that. It was like the lady that used to be a part of our church years ago. And I'd ask her every Sunday, how are you? And she'd say something like, good. And I'd say, well, I don't know about that. And I'd tease her about that kind of thing. And then one Sunday she'd come in and I said, how are you today? And she said, I'm not as bad as I could be. That's what she said. And I said, honey, you finally come to see it right. You come. And that's the case. with all of the unsaved people in the world, they are not as bad as they could be. But they could be. They really could be. And so we find that that's true. And so the great question is, what is the extent of divine providence in bringing a person to a saving knowledge of Christ? Now, and I'd encourage you, those four chapters from 42 through 45 of the book of Genesis, read that if you haven't lately, and you will see that process taking place. Now, I can't preach on every little thing that happened in there. I was thinking the other day about how neat it was that, you know, he sold them grain because the famine was going on, and they got along the way, and one was going to feed its pack animal. And I forget which one it was, but opened his sack, and the money was put back in his sack. You say, preacher, is there a picture in that? But you better believe there is. A lot of people think I'm saved because I've done something. Matter of fact, it's the natural tendency of every person that comes to Christ is to think I'm saved because I did something. Some of you may be still thinking that. Well, you need to get in there and study your Bible real careful, because you'll come to the knowledge of the fact that no, you were not. You've done something because you was saved. Get that right. I don't save someone because he did something. They did something because they've been given life. And you know, I've given the illustration many times in preaching, and I've never had nobody challenge it. You know better than to challenge it. But every time somebody steps out of a pew at the end of a service to come up and publicly confess Christ as their Savior, guess what? They've done been raised from the dead before they ever done it. When that foot steps out, whatever action an individual might do, it's because they've been given life, because dead men don't walk. And the Bible's very clear about the condition of the unregenerate. They are dead. They are dead. And by the way, incapable of coming to Christ. There's a difference between freedom and ability. We may say we got the freedom, but whether or not we've got the ability is another question altogether. And so you say, preacher, is divine providence working in the hearts of individuals change that? And the answer to that is absolutely it does. And so to answer that great question, I believe in divine providence. I believe the extent of divine providence reached down and took out the heart of stone 57 years ago and put in a heart that was pliable and flexible and one that the Lord worked. I can tell you, I've come to know that 57 years ago He put a new spirit within me. I can tell you this morning without any doubt that 57 years ago He began to write His law in my mind, as it says in Hebrews chapter 8, and write His law in my heart. He began to do that. Did I know all about that when that happened? No, I didn't know much about that at all. As a matter of fact, relatively speaking, I still don't know much about that. But I know a whole lot more about it than I did 57 years ago. Aren't you thankful for Christian growth? More about Jesus? Would I know? More of His grace to others show? Didn't we sing that, Brother Aaron? Just a little? Oh, yes, we did. That's why it's so fresh in my mind is, you see, what makes a person act like that? What makes a person act like that is he writes His law in their hearts and in their minds. Did you all know that the Bible tells us that our minds and our conscience before a person is saved is corrupt? I think I know where I can read that. I'm sure enough of that, I'll tell you, you can turn with me if you want to the book of Titus. And in the book of Titus, in chapter number 1, that divine providence fixes the intellect, fixes the conscience, and fixes the will. All three of those moral faculties are under the analogy of the heart. When you read your Bible and you read about the heart, I want you to know that all of those that separate us from the animal kingdom, that make us morally responsible, they are all under the symbolism of the heart. In Titus chapter 1, listen to these words in verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But I want you to notice this. But unto them that are defiled, what in the world's defiled? And unbelieving, that's what's wrong with them. They are unconverted, unregenerate, defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure. Listen to this. But even their minds and their conscience is defiled. Every single person that is unregenerate in this world today, that is the condition of them. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. And that's what the Bible says. Every unbeliever, that is the case. That is the case. And remember, they're not as bad as they could be. They may be wonderful and good people. Wonderful and good people. I live around some people that by their own confession, they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. I told you a story the other day about one of my neighbors. I said, now, I want you to feel free around me. I don't want you to run from me and hide from me. I'm the preacher that lives up here. I'm also the mayor of Low Gap. I tell them all that. I've lived at Low Gap. I was born at Low Gap 71 years ago, only it wasn't Low Gap then. Low Gap's over on another road. They just misnamed it. Low Gap is where you go between two mountains and round through there. But anyway, that's beside the point. But I told one of my neighbors, I said, now, I won't make you uncomfortable. I'm not going to preach to you. But I'll tell you this, anytime you want to know anything or talk to me about anything, feel free. And you know what? He has felt so free. Matter of fact, in a roundabout way, requested prayer the other day. Isn't that sight? Yeah. And he feels like I'm not going to browbeat him, beat him over the head. I don't do nobody that way. I don't put... Listen, let me tell you something. If I could save you, you wouldn't be saved. You understand that? Our young people, our kids here in our church, and you all know it, they feel so comfortable around the preacher. They know he's not making them feel like a dog. He's not... they feel comfortable. That's why that just about every time one of them makes a profession of faith, they've done been in the presence of the preacher. They feel comfortable like in doing that. I raised my two boys and I wanted them to feel comfortable and my grandchildren to feel comfortable to come to me and say, I need to talk to you about something. And you wouldn't believe over the years. And they did. And they have. And they continue to feel comfortable doing that. You see, you can cut off opportunity to witness to people if you're not careful in that. And I want to tell you something. If the Lord is not working in a person's heart, I can't do nothing for them anyway. You understand that? That doesn't mean I won't tell them the truth. The truth don't hurt nothing. But I can't change people's heart. If I could, I'd never sleep again until I died. I'd be around saving everybody I could. And there are people that think that way. I pastored a church one time years ago where they run the preacher off. They sure did. They run him off. Now, I didn't understand all that happened, but one day he had left one of his little New Testaments there in the church. It was his. It had his name in it. And I opened it up, and on one of the fly leaves of the pages, he wrote on there, people that I have saved since being pastor here. Can you imagine that? I couldn't believe it. I thought, well, no wonder they run him off. No wonder they run him off. He can't save nobody. He didn't save anybody. As a matter of fact, I checked on him years later and he wasn't in the ministry anymore. By the way, he told me years before, I knew him before he became pastor of that church, that he was in the ministry because his wife wanted to be married to a preacher. Can you imagine him telling it? If it was true, I can tell you about Sue. She was ironing her daddy's, starching and ironing her daddy's shirt. He was a preacher. And she was just a little girl, and she told her mom, she said, "Mom, I never marry a preacher." You say, "But did she?" No. I fooled her, see? I wasn't one. I waited till she was married. No, I didn't do that. It just happened. And I think she's pretty much satisfied to be the preacher's wife, the first lady of Emmanuel Church. I'd tell her that. But anyway, the Bible says that here, that all unbelievers have a defiled mind and conscience and will. And so divine providence works on that. Also, I would share with you this in chapter 2 and verse number 14. This is just about as awesome a passage as I know of in the New Testament. I'll back up to verse 11 and read 11 through 14 in chapter 2. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And does it? That's divine providence. "Teaching us." Does it? Yes, it does. "That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." You say, "Preacher, I'm saved and I love living like that." Who gets the glory for that? He's the one that does that. And it goes on in verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And this verse, I know you know it so very well, but it don't hurt to wear them out. "Who gave himself for us." What was his purpose? How many of you believe that his purpose always comes to reality? How many of you believe that the Bible says he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will? Do you believe that? I believe it with all my heart because the Bible says it. "Who gave himself for us." Why? Why did he die for you? "That he might redeem us from all iniquity." Oh, preacher, I thought it was some. I thought it might be the iniquity that I committed before I come to the Lord. And then after that, there's none of that's been, he didn't die for that. I want to tell you something. That is wrong. When he died for you, it was long before you was ever born. And all my sins was nailed to the cross. My sins, as we sing, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's what that song says. And it's true. It is that. Does it mean I won't never do anything wrong after that? No, it doesn't mean that. But I'll tell you what, if you're saved and you do, the Lord will take care of it. He'll deal with it while you're here or at the loss of your rewards one day when you stand before him. But what was his purpose for dying for you? "That he might redeem us from all iniquity." And listen to this. "And purify?" Surely not. In the regenerate, there's no sin in the heart. We commit. See, I can't remember exactly the words the Bible uses. I wish I could, but it's a body thing. "Purify unto himself a peculiar people." As I've told you many times, that word peculiar in the Greek, it don't mean odd, even though we may be. We might be odd people. And we are odd people to some in the world. Amen? We are. But peculiar means especially loved and cherished. Isn't that something? Zealous of good works. You know what that verse says? It tells me, I'm not speaking for nobody else in this world, but it tells me if I've truly been born again, the purpose of my salvation was I would be zealous of good works. And Jesus told his followers one time, he said, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you that you may go forth and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. I'm telling you, there's a lot of people in this world claim to be saved, and they're not. I'm not judging nobody. I don't have nobody on my mind when I say that. I'm just saying there are people in the world like that, and the Bible says there is. That one day they would say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this or that or the other?" And he'd have to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Why did Jesus save me? The Bible answers that question. So what has happened to the saved person to bring them to that place? It is divine providence working in the heart. And you know what? There's guaranteed results. In closing, let me just share a little something that I thought of yesterday. Psalms 139, if you want to turn there. It dawned on me in Psalms 139. Psalms 119. This is a practice. Psalms 119. And I want you to notice verse 103 through 105. Psalms 119, verse 103 through 105. Here's what it says. Listen to this real careful. "How sweet are thy words unto my taste." Psalmist, what's happened to you? You mean you love the Word of God? What would cause somebody to love the Word of God? Right around our church, there's multitudes and multitudes of people who got up this morning and they had zero desire to come up on the hill and listen to the Word of God taught and preached and sang about. None. Zero. Some of you that are listening to me, there was a time in your life when there was none. Zero. And the psalmist says, "Oh, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." You know, the difference between the saved and the lost is a love and hate thing. Now, I didn't take the time to look up in Psalms 119 all the places where I love. But they're there. I know they're there. But what makes a psalmist say something like that? What causes a person to hate every false way? In the next verse, we're familiar with that if we come to Bible school. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." Psalms 119, let's look in 113. "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Mr. Psalmist, what in the world has happened to you? What caused you to be that way? It's a new heart. Also in 128, in verse 128, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and hate every false way." 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." Now, folks, I want to close with this thought, just right simple. When God saves somebody, He does it on purpose. His divine providence brings a person to life, intellect, conscience, and will. And every saved person is changed. And you know, I've shared with you many times, God don't start what He does not intend to finish. And I can prove that to anybody by the word. He saves to the uttermost, the Hebrew writer said in chapter 7. Do you know what that word means in the Greek? Go look it up. All the way to the end. It just keeps on working and keeps on working and keeps on working. And it won't never stop working. Praise God for the extent of divine providence. Father, we praise you and thank you this morning for being so good to us. Thank you for your word. And I can't speak for anybody else, but I do love it. I really, really do, but I can't take any glory for that or any credit for that. There's a reason why I love your word. And I know what it is. It is because I love you. And anybody that really loves you will love what you love. And surely, Lord, you love your word. You inspired it and gave it to us. We thank you for your work of grace in our lives. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone that's gathered here who has been brought by your divine providence to the point of confessing you as Savior, Lord, it would thrill our hearts if this were the moment. Or maybe even out there in social media, there may be someone who is on their knees now coming to you. We praise you for that. Bless us now as we sing. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Now would you...